Lord, today we just had that song that really spoke to me. Speak, O Lord. Isn't that a wonderful song? Prepare us for your holy food, for your holy word. And today we just got just a few words. If you look at the back of your bulletin, you see our scripture reading today. That's it. So let's stand up and read it really slowly to make it longer. We are going through the Ten Commandments. But we're doing them collectively. We're not just isolating them. We have to realize they're a collection. They're interwoven. So although we're looking at them one at a time, we are certainly not isolating them from the main thrust. And they still apply for today, don't they? Last week we had honor your father and mother. Chris shared that. And today we're on the 6th of 10. And read it with me. Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. Amen. You may be seated. The original language, the Hebrew words are even shorter. It just says, no murder. It's that abrupt and that's that blunt. I was thinking, isn't it obvious that we shouldn't murder? Do we need a command to be told not to murder? I mean, that's obvious. I mean, we all don't murder, right? This is one of the commandments that we tend to check off as, I've got this one pretty much done. And yet, if we are willing to delve into it as we ought to, we will find not only that we are guilty, but it is one of the most blatantly and brutally violated commandments of the law. If we allow God to tell us what he means about. So, somehow I've got 8 pages out of that verse, you shall not murder. But it's a holy word. And when God says you shall not murder, that's what he means. But we have to understand what he means by that, right? And then we have to be willing to accept what he means by it. And then take all the implications of that and applications, which are immense and broad. These few words, I mean, that. The implications and the applications go far and wide and long-reaching. And yet, by the end of our time this morning, we will get to the heart of the matter, the root of the matter, which where we'll call upon the help of the Lord Jesus Christ as he spoke of this very command in the Gospels. We'll get there towards the end. But it is such a broad verse that causes a lot of consternation and issues, discussion about current issues that we'll touch upon for sure today. Let me pray. Father, as we allow this sixth commandment to talk to us today, we ask that you prepare our hearts to receive your holy food of your word. Teach us, Lord, and may it delve and drive deep in our hearts. Your commandments penetrate to the heart if we let them. So, Lord, I pray that we do not put up a block, that we are unwilling to hear what your word says. We thank you for the privilege of opening up your word freely in this country and to declare it. And help us, Lord, to come to a deeper understanding today than that we've had before. And help me to help with that, Lord, we pray. With thanksgiving in the name of Christ. Amen. So in the context of Exodus chapter 20, God is laying down his commandments that are to become the pattern of living for the redeemed people of God. He's rescued them from slavery, from bondage. And from a life that was out in the world where murder was okay. They had a different set of morals and beliefs and pattern of living where they just come from. He wants them to be a holy people, because he's termed them as his treasured possession. He loves them. He cherishes them. Not because of anything they have done, but because of who he is, and he has set their favor upon them, not just for them specifically, but so that in time they would become a light to the world, a light to the nations so that their lives as they live under these commandments would make them so different from everyone else that people would say, what is it about those Christians? And that is the same for us today, isn't it? As we keep these Ten Commandments, we don't want to be, do we, a legalistic, pharisaical, self-righteous bunch of people who go to church who think we're better than other people. But we want to understand what these commandments actually mean, what they meant, what they still mean, and especially how Christ has spoken of them in his word. We've said before there are Ten Commandments divided normally into two tables, one stone relating to our relationship with God upward, commandments 1 through 4. And then 5 through 10, beginning with last week, honor your father and mother, all the way through to the 10th, dealing with our horizontal relationships, the way we relate to one another. Jesus summed up these commandments, these 10, and in fact the whole law and the prophets in Matthew 22 by saying that the first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And he said the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so this particular command, no murder, comes under the second command, second table, which is loving your neighbor. So as you think of no murder, think of getting the heart of the matter. It's not just a case of avoiding murdering your neighbor and you've kept the sixth commandment. But lean towards the opposite, the positive side of the verse, which is implied, which is loving your neighbor. That's where Jesus is going to go with it. We'll get there eventually, but before we do that, we want to look at some things that are very much implied by this text and you may be on your mind. The commandment, though stated negatively, as many of them are, thou shalt not, is clearly directed at the protection of human life. It is derived from our highest respect for human life. And we get that basis from the Bible in Genesis 1:27, where God said I'll have you turn there. A couple of verses in Genesis 1. It's good for me to take a pause as I turn pages myself. Genesis 1:27. This is the basis. Because life is precious. And it's precious because of this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We are image bearers. God has put his image, his likeness upon us. And for that very reason, life is precious because it's a gift from him, isn't it? We reflect his image. So to be about murdering or killing or taking the life of a human being is an assault, not only on the commandment, but an assault on God himself, isn't it? Genesis 9:6, keep turning your Bible a few more pages. And after the flood, and God is making a covenant with Noah, we see again the seriousness with which God puts upon taking of a life. Chapter 9, verse 5b, he says, from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. God requires a reckoning. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. There you get those two together. God requires a reckoning for death because God didn't create us to die. He created us to live eternally. Sin actually is what brought death into the world, wasn't it? So God takes life very seriously. He's the giver of it. And he also takes death, or the taking of life, very seriously. As I said, the original text for the Hebrew word is no murder, and it's specifically speaking towards no intentional manslaughter, no homicide. That's the highest form, which is obvious to us, isn't it? In your footnote in your Bible, it might say the Hebrew word also covers human death through carelessness or negligence, even accidental. God even takes that seriously, doesn't he? But there is a specific kind of killing in mind here. So if you were to expand you shall not murder or no murder. Most theologians believe it should be this. There is to be no unlawful killing of another human being. No unlawful killing of another human being. This is not talking about the plant and animal kingdom. It's not talking about you shall not kill animals or anything like that, because we are to respect and preserve plants and animal kingdom, right? And show respect for that and to not abuse them, but use it for our own benefit and good. How much more then should we respect and preserve human life? So this commandment is about human life, the sixth commandment. No unlawful killing of another human being. That is, no killing that does not serve society, but one that violates society. None of that. No killing that violates society. And there's this distinction made between homicide, or voluntary manslaughter, or involuntary manslaughter, or even accidental, and those killings that are the result of capital punishment and a just war. These are some of the bigger issues that we'll address for a while before we get really to the heart of the matter. The sixth commandment here is not prohibiting those forms of killing. You can't make, even though you may say, I don't believe in capital punishment or war, what we're saying is you can't use the sixth commandment as the basis for that. You may have other arguments, but the sixth commandment doesn't include no capital punishment and no war. And I'll come to that in a second. Right after the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus, God then speaks directly to Moses, and he kind of carries on. He emphasizes or expresses, expounds upon the civil law and the ceremonial law. He puts flesh on the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 21 of Exodus, so you're in chapter 20, verse 13, is where we get our sixth commandment. And then in chapter 21, if you turn there, God now is speaking directly to Moses, having spoken directly to the people. Remember, the Ten Commandments were given directly from God to the people, remember? They were shaking in their boots, face to face with God, and they lived, and they heard him. And now God is speaking to Moses, and he says, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. He's explaining what he's just said. And drop all the way down to verse 12 of chapter 21 of Exodus. He says, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. This kind of reminds us of Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 9:6, that image and that seriousness of, right, that applies. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. And that's talking about, which will come up in Deuteronomy, a city of refuge, sanctuary. We saw that in, it's going to be in Deuteronomy 20 or 19, but then also in Joshua, we talked about that, didn't we? Verse 14, but, here's the distinction. If a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. There's a distinction being made between this accidental killing, where if someone was to take a life accidentally, God allowed it to happen, but it happened, there was a place to be provided where you could flee and not die. But the homicide, intentional cunning and killing, the language here is judicial. Take him from my altar that he may die. It implies that there is going to be a reckoning for his blood, but it's not going to be a retaliation or a vendetta or a family feud, which was the norm in those days. There has to be some order to this event. So for involuntary or accidental, in verse 13, a place of refuge will be appointed, but willful attack by cunning, death is to be exacted. So what we're saying, so just now, didn't God just say no murder? He just said no murder in chapter 20, verse 13. But now he's making a stipulation that judicial execution may happen. That's true. God is making a place where if someone takes the life of someone else unlawfully, his life may be taken. Capital punishment. God is serious about life, and he's serious about death. The murderer must die, he says, by judicial execution. Turn to Deuteronomy, because in Deuteronomy chapter 5, 40 years later, as the people are about to enter the promised land, Moses is reiterating the same commandments. He does that in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy and continues to expound upon it later on. And in chapter 19, let's just turn there, of Deuteronomy, we get a further explanation of the city of refuge. 4-6. This is the provision for the manslayer. This is the manslayer back in, let's say, back in Exodus 21, right? Who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. That's a wild illustration, isn't it? But these things happen. Accidents. He may flee to one of those cities or these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. So you get this pretty family member who's chasing him with hot anger is the one who's actually going to violate the commandment. Whereas the one who was accidentally, the axe fell off, it's still serious. He still has to flee. He still has to seek sanctuary. God is still reckoning. But there's a distinction here between murder and in an unlawful sense, and when it is to be exacted by judicial measures. Turn the page, Deuteronomy chapter 20. Because the same thing is used for war. We talked about, and I'm just like touching on a subject where you may be saying, I don't believe in capital punishment. I don't believe in war because it's killing. What I'm saying here is that's a discussion that will go on and on and on. But the sixth commandment cannot be used as your basis for that. That's what I'm trying to establish. In chapter 20, again, in the explanation of the Ten Commandments, God says, chapter 20, verse 1, Deuteronomy, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and so on. And then go down to verse 11, or 10, let's go with 10. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. It's a good idea. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. Verse 12, but if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Wait a minute, hasn't God just said no murder? So what is he doing, giving the thumbs up, the okay, to kill in wartime? Is it a contradiction? It can sound like a contradiction. It's not a contradiction if you realize that the sixth commandment is specifically about unlawful killing, the taking of another human being life unlawfully. And what God is saying is there are cases, in the cases of for the protection still of human life, not for protection of the one who is guilty, but for those who remain who are in danger, like in the case of war. I mean, it's a good job that Hitler was removed, wasn't it? And in the case of those who have murdered, and the law is that they will lose their life. If countries do that legally, God is not saying that should not be done based on the sixth commandment. So I hope that's a, and one more thing, a just war. And you may be saying, what is a just war? You may be a pacifist and saying, well, no wars at all. A just war over the years, and the word of God has helped form this. It's usually, in most normal governments, would be waged by a legal government for a worthy cause with consideration of the cost and benefits, waged with force proportional to the attack against soldiers, not civilians, when all other means of resolution have failed. So the goal of war and capital punishment is not destruction of life, but actually preservation and protection, and even a deterrent for those who are guilty of offense. So those are just a couple of, so capital war and capital punishment and war, sixth commandment, you can't use that as a basis for it. We can discuss that on other issues. But for the sixth commandment, it doesn't mean that, which is important because we're going with it. There are, however, many other implications of this commandment that concern modern day issues, aren't there? They revolve around the beginning of life and the ending of life, or the termination of life. These would be abortion, euthanasia, suicide, doctor-assisted suicide, heart issues, and these are issues already considered. I mean, there's coming election next year. It's always always a big issue, isn't it? Where do candidates stand on these things? Well, we need to know where we stand. We stand on the Word of God. We have to have the grid in place of, do we believe that in Genesis 1:27? Do we believe in Genesis 9:6? Do we believe in the sixth commandment? Do we believe in God is the one who has absolute sovereignty over our life? He gives life. He provides for us. He cares for us. He loves us. And when the time is come to die, it's Him who takes our life. He hasn't given us the right to take our own or others' lives. It's unlawful to do so. It's a violation of the sixth commandment. So a few words on each of those ones I just mentioned. First one on abortion. In the eyes of God, and therefore of the church, hopefully, even though the church gets kind of wiggly on this, doesn't it? I'm talking about the general religious world. The beginning of life has always been according to what the scripture says, isn't it? Psalm 139, you've thought of that already. 13 through 16, turn there. Psalm 139 is probably the clearest Old Testament scripture that is used to indicate that God, in His Word, He instructs us when life begins. So our argument is if someone believes that an embryo isn't, or a fetus isn't, a human being, the argument isn't with you. It's with the Word of God. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. See, it speaks very clearly to the belief that life begins in the womb. And we would believe at the point of conception, wouldn't we? Job, I hadn't seen this before, but Job, which is before Proverbs, chapter 10, it's not as explicit as Psalms, but it's interesting. Job chapter 10, verse 8 and then verse 11, your hands fashioned and made me. Just that, your hands fashioned and made me. And then drop down to verse 11, Job 10, you clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You clothed me and you knit me together. Sounds similar to Psalms. Jeremiah 1:5. Many of you are familiar with that. The weeping prophet, who not only is this a sense of God's giving life, but also the sovereignty of who he had set Jeremiah apart for. 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And even in the Gospel of Luke, you don't need to, no need to turn there, but Luke 1:41, where John the Baptist is in the womb of his mother. What happened? The baby in the womb leapt for joy. Right? The baby in the womb leapt for joy. It's not a question of, well, how many weeks was she? That's not, we can, if we're fighting about that, we're not understanding what God has already instructed us about. Right? Amen? So they instruct us that something in the process of becoming a human being, even though not fully formed, something in the process of becoming a human being to be born outside the womb is already a human being. In God's eyes. And since it's that in God's eyes, it has to be in our eyes. No matter how hard that may be to stomach or think. Listen to what John Calvin spoke about a fetus. And he's commenting on Exodus 21:22, which is, I'll just read that to you because it's the word of God is amazing. Exodus 21:22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Like, that's kind of a weird thought, isn't it? Just two men fighting, and they hit the woman, and the child comes out. So Calvin, on that verse about the child in the womb, says this. And this is like several hundred years ago, time of the Reformation. For the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. And it is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. Pretty vivid word, isn't it? Basically, the unborn life deserves the protection afforded to human life outside the womb. Right? And to do otherwise is a violation of the sixth commandment. You shall not kill. No murder. Well, that's just one issue. There's another one called euthanasia, where a life is deemed by the person who is not the one about to be terminated, not worthy to be lived, or not. It's time to die. It's time to have life ended. Again, this is an assault on the sixth commandment. Since it is God who gives us life and who holds absolute sway, sovereignty, it is not our place to exercise self-determination over the life of someone else whom we deem ready to have their life terminated because of sickness, disability, handicap, old age, senility. Just a nice peaceful. It's not our place. God hasn't given permission to us to do that type of stuff. There is a big distinction between terminating life and the termination of treatment, right? That's another whole discussion. Big, big difference. But when mankind says, "You know what? I think it's time. Let's be merciful and put this person out of their misery," whether it be at a very young age, a handicapped child or an old person or someone who's sick. This is God's domain. That's not our business. It's to become Lord of when people are ready to die. As hard as that is, with all the pain and suffering and cost and anguish that is involved. But our world is filled with people who don't hold strongly enough to this word that they will seek. Their families will actually be okay to say, we're ready to euthanize our mom or dad or child because this isn't the way it's supposed to be. What we're saying is that's a violation of the sixth commandment. It's unlawful killing of another human being. We don't have the right to do that. We can't play God on that. And there's a lot of ethical questions, I know, but we must seek, again, Genesis 1 and Genesis is, we must seek to respect life, which means protecting and preserving, allowing God to be God. Think of Job, when Job was told by his wife, just lay down and die. He cursed God and die. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name. Right? It would have been easier, it seems, for Job to have laid down and died, which may have even mean take his own life, because he was okay, apparently. He wasn't just going to lay down and die all of a sudden. He may have had to do something himself. What is true of the unborn child is true of all of God's creation. The young and the helpless, the elderly and the infirm, the diseased and the disabled, we are all made in the image and likeness of God. Every life is precious in his sight. None can be discarded. All must be preserved. Suicide. The deliberate ending of one's own life is also a violation of the sixth commandment. Just as one is not to unlawfully take the life of another human being, so God hasn't given you permission or hasn't given you freedom to take it from yourself. It's an assault on your own life, an assault on God. You bear his image. Again, we know the pain, because people do. Christians take their lives. So there's a lot of issues about that. There's a lot of questions. We understand the pain that life gives. It's excruciating. You can understand why people do that, right? Sometimes, right? When you consider the weight, you don't necessarily agree, but you understand at least here why life would drive people to take such a radical end to their life, which has been given by God. So it's not to be, I'm not just saying, well, I am, but I'm not. You know, I'm not just saying no suicide and that's it. Just don't bother. Just, you know, man up and deal with it like a Christian. That is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be Christian in Christian style, someone said. Bear up under the pressures of the world so that you don't feel like having to take your own life. Easier said than done for many, because we know the landscape is strewn with believers who have chosen to take their own life. They violated the sixth commandment. Doesn't mean they're not saved. Doesn't mean God doesn't forgive murder, self. But it isn't God's intent for us to take our own life. He has not given us the right to kill ourselves. To commit suicide is to take what is God's prerogative and claim lordship over our own lives. And he's Lord, isn't he? He's Lord of our life from beginning to end. So to take lordship from him and decide how it's going to end, it's a violation of the sixth commandment. It's not the pattern of living that God has for people. This is not just for Christians. This is for mankind, all who bear his image. Physician-assisted suicide, in which a doctor becomes an accessory to his patient's self-murder, is especially dangerous and disturbing, isn't it? Once you start going down that road, there's no stopping. And again, these are unique situations that bring unknown grief and suffering that would cause people to be so despairing that they're okay with all these things. They're okay with abortion. They're okay with infanticide in some places, with euthanasia, with suicide, with doctor-assisted suicide. But as Christians living under the law of God and his pattern for living, these are things that we don't really avoid. We have to like stand up against them, don't we? Once the world says, rips out Genesis 1, 27, tosses that off, Psalm 139, don't believe in that, and they just start making their own rules, which they do, then what's happened? Well, what happens is this happens. Life is determined, the value of life is determined by those who have taken that role. And they insist that some lives are of less value than others. And it's nothing just to flick lives here and there and discard. And this is a violation, not just of the sixth commandment, but the violation of everything that God has in store for us. So with all that said, we still have to get to the root of the matter. Those are things that may be where you're at today. You may be at, okay, I'm dealing with these big issues because they're really important, and they are. I was talking to Jason yesterday. This would be some of these issues are good things we could discuss in Sunday school, you know, where we actually get into these ethical things and really have a good discussion over a course of time to really know what does the Word of God say about these things and what do we do in unique situations, which some of you are in and have been challenged with. But we need to get to the root of the matter, because the root of the matter isn't those big things that are out there, very real, which sometimes they're not about our heart. They do reflect our heart, the way we think about them. But what this sixth commandment is actually getting to is the real root, is the heart of you and me, especially in the way that we relate to our neighbors. So if you can transition from those big, massive issues I just put before you, capital punishment, war, abortion, euthanasia, infanticide, suicide, doctor-assisted suicide, and then just come in and start saying, okay, let's start looking at my heart now. And again, your heart, the way you think about those things is a reflection of your heart. Now let's talk about our heart. And for that, we have Jesus Christ, who takes the sixth commandment in the Sermon on the Mount and gives us his exposition, or is the true meaning of it. So turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, right in the middle of the Ten Commandments, of the Sermon on the Mount, where he clearly is referring to the law. And I'll start reading from Matthew 5, 21, where he says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,'" the sixth commandment, "'and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" That talks about the seriousness of taking life. Verse 22, "But I say to you." Now, Jesus isn't changing it. He's not saying we got it wrong in the beginning. It wasn't tough enough in the beginning. He's just going to explain what it always meant. "But I say to you," the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the one who has given all authority on heaven and on earth, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Wait, he's just taken murder and equated it with being angry and insulting and calling someone a fool. Yes, that's exactly what he's done. See, because when God says thou shalt not murder, he's not just saying just be careful and avoid killing anyone and think you've kept the sixth commandment and go, oh good, I'm not a murderer. No, he wants to get to the root of the matter. Because murder has a root. It doesn't just happen. There's a root. And it starts often with anger and hatred and resentment. Right? And God wants to get to that so that it doesn't get to that. In his eyes, we're guilty of murder when we get angry and hateful and resentful and bitter. Then you may not like that. You may say, I am not a murderer. Well, argue with Jesus. Because he says you are. The spirit of murder lies within us, doesn't it? And if you don't believe that the spirit of murder lies within you, and you are even capable not only of being angry with people, but that you deem yourself impossible that you'd ever unlawfully take another human being's life, you don't know your heart. We are capable of the most atrocious, horrible, terrible things to another human being unlawfully. We will take things into our own hand. And that's what God is getting at in the sixth commandment. He's not just saying, hey, do your best, you know, don't try not to kill anyone. Remember, he's really getting to this. You've got to love your neighbor, which would include your enemies. He's going the full pendulum swing to the other side. And he's going to make us say, oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? And we turn to Christ, the one who came to fulfill the law fully and perfectly. So these are ways we break the sixth commandment. Get angry, insulting, and saying, you fool. Which is a curse word. Doesn't take much to break the sixth commandment then. Oh, thought I had number six done. Well, you don't. We can't. The root is what God sees, doesn't he? See, the commandments are not about externals. They are, they will be flat, but it comes from the inside. There's an outside part, but there's an inside root where it all begins. And that is what Christ, you wouldn't expect him to do anything else, would you? So you can't pull wool over Jesus' eyes. Maybe over other people's, but not over his. And his is the only eyes that matter in the end, isn't it? Look at in chapter 5, he turns quickly from the negative to the positive. I'm not going to make a big comment other than notice the positive side. Not hatred and insulting or anger and cursing. But so, verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. That's interesting. Not that you have something against him, but he has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is his exposition of the sixth commandment, remember. He hasn't changed yet. He's still on point. He's saying if you come to worship me and bring yourself to worship, you offer yourself for worship, take care of your angry, murderous heart first toward people. Do some work. Prepare your heart before you come and offer your gift to me. And this is good for us. But we know Jesus doesn't even stop there. If you turn the page in the same sermon, drop down to chapter 5, verse 38, where he talks about retaliation, which can quite easily escalate, can't it? You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun, his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's saying you must keep the commandments perfectly as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's not looking for a grade. He's looking for perfection. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish, I came to fulfill. Aren't you glad that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets? So Jesus is setting the bar high. The sixth commandment cannot be considered kept by merely avoiding killing your neighbor. You actually have to love him or her. We see the root of murder early in the Bible. Turn right back to the beginning. Chapter 4, Cain and Abel. Chapter 4, verse 4. We'll start there. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You aware that if that sin is crouching at the door? Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. See where that started? The envy, the jealousy, the bitterness, the hatred, the resentment. And sin was crouching at the door, and anger rose up, and he killed his brother. In John, 1 John 3:11-12, right towards, so you're going all the way to the end of your Bible now. 1 John 3:11-12, look at what John says. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. We shouldn't be like Cain. I mean, it's kind of obvious, right? But that it wasn't like we shouldn't be like Cain who murdered his brother only. He was of the evil one. What Cain did, he allowed hatred and envy and anger and bitterness and resentment get the best of him. He was already violating the command. He was already disrespecting God, disrespecting his brother's life, even before the commandment was given. Because it's given in mankind's heart, right? We're not to murder. Rather, we should love one another. The parable of the Good Samaritan is probably one of my favorite parables in the whole Bible. I'm going to read it to you. Because even though it doesn't speak directly against the sixth commandment, it's kind of is connected to it, because Jesus is going to talk about loving your neighbor. But look, turn to it. I'm going to read it to you. I have time. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. Excuse me. I love it when people, well, when I say love it, it's interesting when you see people trying to test Christ in his ministry, and he's just like 10 steps ahead of them all the time. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. bad idea, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he summed it up just as Christ had. But he, that's the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? It's like, I've got the first table down. I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. The neighbor thing, got a bit of a problem with that. Jesus said, and he's just telling a story. Jesus made up, he just told stories. Everyone likes stories. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now stop there. I mean, that's awful, isn't it? They mugged him. But nothing is said of that. Jesus is going to let that go. That's just not the issue. That was a violation of the sixth commandment right there then, wasn't it? Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. So you got two, a priest and a Levite, who should have known better. They knew that they knew to love your neighbor, but they, for their own reasons, they passed by. But a Samaritan, which is interesting, because Jews hate Samaritans, that's the last person the lawyer was expecting to be introduced to the story. What's he got to do with anything? He's not my neighbor. I'm not asked well, Jesus is already way ahead of the game, isn't he? But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you may spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three, Jesus says, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Go and show mercy to your neighbor. Go and show mercy even to the Samaritan, I think he's saying, whom you hate. You say, what's that got to do with the sixth commandment? Well, it has a lot, in fact, because when you think of, first of all, the offense, the original offense, the mugging is just ignored. But then you get two people who come along, religious people who should have known better. They refused to even stop and help. They let him die. They were going to let him die. No interest in preserving, protecting, helping. No interest in loving a neighbor, but because of their own selfish ideals, moved along on the other side. And I think God would consider them culpable in that, wouldn't you? Isn't there some sense of responsibility to protect and preserve and love and help those in need? So these two don't do anything, and yet the Samaritan comes, not only does he sees and he has compassion, he stops. And it's more than likely that the Samaritan is helping a Jew who has fallen into difficult situation, which is culturally unacceptable itself. But Jesus is always breaking down barriers. And he does more than the call for duty. He actually saves the person's life, showing that he loves his neighbor, which I also think is a fulfillment of the sixth commandment. In a way, what I'm saying is that there is more to keeping the sixth commandment than not mugging people. The sixth commandment has a really long reach. You can't just compartmentalize it and say, I don't do that. I don't commit those murders. I don't commit those acts. We have to go the other side where Jesus takes us. So let's get to the root of the matter and look at the heart and stand before God that way. In the gospel of Christ, someone said, the term neighbor has lost its limits. See, the lawyer was trying to put limits on the neighbor, and the Samaritan was where it stopped. He was thinking of neighbor within his own nation, within the Jewish race. That was his box. Samaritans weren't even in the conversation. Jesus blew his box open and said, the Samaritan whom you hate, he's your neighbor, love him. I think that lawyer went away a little bit perturbed, don't you? With his tail between his legs. Because he tried to test Christ. And Jesus loved him by telling him the truth. Back in 1 John 3, we are told, don't be like Cain, who disrespected life, who sought the life and took the life of another person unlawfully. But back in 1 John 3, a few verses later, John actually tells us what we are to actually be like, or who we're to be like. So don't be like Cain. But in 1 John 3, 16, 17, 18, he says this. It's a lot of pages. By this we know love, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Don't be like Cain, be like Christ, is what John says. Don't be a murderer. Be one who don't take someone's life, lay down your life for others. That's the positive side of not just the sixth commandment, but the seventh and the eighth and the ninth. Don't steal. Give. Be generous. So, are you a murderer? How do you feel about the way you keep the sixth commandment? And again, this is not to make you crawl out of here in despair, because there is a Savior after all. So the commandment is short, no murder, but note the implications are immense and broad. Do you ever say anything to hurt anyone? Do you ever take secret satisfaction in someone else's misfortune? Do you actually have an enemy right now that you are currently out to get? In whatever devious way you might concoct in your heart, even if no one might know it's you. Do you want someone to pay for what they've done? Do you ever get so angry that you are out of control? Like beyond tantrum, you are. If there are objects nearby, people better run, because you might pick them up and hurl or use. Because we can get that way. It's in us. The Bible says in Revelation 21:8 that murderers won't make the kingdom of heaven. They'll be actually cast into the lake of fire. And in Galatians that Jeff read, we read that those who are angry, fits of rage and anger, they don't enter the kingdom of heaven either. So we need a Savior. So all these commandments, they eventually bring us to a high level of expectation of ourselves. We should have, and we should strive, but we realize that we fall short. And we are to keep these commandments, not in our own strength, as if they are a ladder reaching to heaven, but by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God that dwells within us, and to cast ourselves upon him. Jesus, the one accused without reason, was murdered by murderers, wasn't he? And he forgave them on the cross. He said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They knew what they were doing. They were murdering him. But they didn't know what they were doing. When Peter preached the first sermon 50 days later, and the people were cut to the heart, why were they cut to the heart? He said, you crucified the Lord. Now, they weren't the ones who had nailed him, but they were recognizing that they were guilty. Some of them had been shouting, crucify him, crucify him. But not all. But Peter was preaching that this Christ, and that the preaching to the heart, and they were cut to the heart. And they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. Confess your sins and be baptized. Confess and receive refreshing refreshment from the Lord. We see the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the birth of the church was upon us. So it is when we're cut to the heart and see not only our flawed nature, but we're capable of murder. By God's grace, we'll never even not only get that far, but it's the root that we need to deal with mostly, isn't it? Recognize the root in us. Recognize the long reach of the gospel and the love of God toward us. And when our hearts are truly thankful and we've received forgiveness of Christ, recognizing that song we sang, Holy God in love became perfect man to bear our blame. On the cross he took my sin. By his death we live again. When we understand that and receive the power of the Spirit and live by the word of God, transformation comes up. That's when we can become the people of God that we've been designed to be, isn't it? But not until then. I've just got a few more thoughts. It's overwhelming, going back to the original statements I made earlier. It's overwhelming to sometimes do anything about the evils that surround us, isn't it? Like, it's just too much. It's way too big for little old me or us. And so we're tempted to do just nothing at all. Just stand by and let the world see what happens. But we have to do at least what we can, don't you think? At least what we can do. And here's a list. They weren't all mine, but I took them through readings. We can teach our children and ourselves how to resolve conflict, envy, disagreements better without resorting to violence, fits of anger and rage that violate this commandment. We have to get better at helping each other resolve anger, right? Because anger leads to worse things. We can pray to God for peace in places and situations where the spirit of murder is pervasive. There's some places where it's just all over the place. And you can't go in, it's dangerous, but we do have to pray God. Bring your peace upon these cities, these villages, these nations, these countries, these streets. Because he sees it, doesn't he? But he does call us to pray for peace in places. We can intercede in prayer and become active on behalf of the unborn, the disabled, and the elderly. We can actually help save and protect children through adoption and foster care. Right? We can care for the sick and dying with the love of God. Get involved in caring, maybe your career. What do you want to do with your life? Well, maybe you just want to show that you care for the unborn, care for the sick, care for the elderly, and give your life to respecting life so that others won't come in and devalue that life. Be a champion of that cause. We can send real relief to those who are poor and oppressed. Or go if you feel the need to actually go. We can send some of you. We can work to make laws that bring justice and promote life. Some of you might want to get into the political world and actually really roll your sleeves up and get to work on some of these laws that preserve life. So these are big issues. And one thing we can do above all is we can proclaim accurately and fully the gospel of Christ to people. That's the way to really love people, to proclaim the gospel of Christ, to proclaim it, live it, that they also might consider and be caught up in the Spirit of God and come to repentance and faith in Christ and become part of his distinct people, his treasured possession, and enter into the foray, if you like, to stand against the tide. No murder. That's what the sixth commandment says. You shall not unlawfully take the life of another human being. That is not your prerogative to do. It is mine, says God. This is a distinct, and we have to stand on that on the big scale. again, let it get into the root of our heart when it just swells up with these seeds of anger and hatred and insulting that we can so easily do and not bat an eyelid about it. So we sang that song earlier, Speak, O Lord. I hope this simple few words have spawned in you a lot of thoughts, questions, discussion. I hope it does cause a lot of discussion. But don't get caught up in the bigger issues alone without or at the same time. Check the heart too as we do that. Amen. Lord, as we consider this sixth commandment, so short, and yet it's so immense and far-reaching in its reach, it stretches and it penetrates at the same time. So Lord, I pray first that you help us to accept the way Jesus spoke about this, and then the way you spoke about it at Mount Sinai, and how we as individuals and as the people of God are to stand and be your people at this time in this place. Give us courage, Lord, to believe your word and to stand on it, first in our own heart and then in the world in which we live. Give us courage, Lord. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.